Do not run into many dogmatic atheists in our world today. The kind of atheism that one finds taught in Marxist communism. Even the new leader of the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev, a few weeks ago made a statement that seemed to indicate to some that he himself might even believe that there is a God reigning over this universe. No, in the world in which we live, particularly in the West, in the countries of the West, we do not find a great deal of dogmatic atheism. But I believe we find all around us what might be called a sort of practical atheism. That is to say, we find people who profess to believe in God and yet live their lives to all extents and purposes as though there were no God. The psalmist wrote, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Usually when we hear that familiar line from Psalm 14, we think that the psalmist is referring to one who does not believe in God, to an atheist. But really, on a closer look at that passage, we see that he is not speaking of an atheist, but rather he is speaking of a man who perhaps does believe in God, yet has turned his back on God. At least he has closed God out of his life. The more correct or the more literal rendering of Psalm 14 is that the fool has said in his heart, "No, God." He has said no to God. He has closed God out of his life. The psalmist is talking about the kind of person, we've all seen them and met them and known them, who when he gets up in the morning and begins to make his plans for the day, gives no consideration to God at all. He maps out his day as though God simply didn't matter. The course of his day in no way is infringed upon by God, by his will, by his word, or by his plans. He's the kind of person who reads the morning newspaper or listens to the evening news on television, hears about all the things that are happening in the world, and never for a moment pauses to contemplate that God might somehow or another be involved in the events of the day. He's the kind of person that when considering a major decision that has to be made, weighing all the various factors that go into the decision, simply gives no regard to what God's will may be for him with regard to this particular matter. He's a person who, in essence, says no to God. God is simply not a part of his life, even though he might affirm the existence of God in some form or shape. God does not in any way enter into his life, to the decisions he makes, to his day-to-day living. Well, I suppose that there are very few people in this sanctuary today, if any, who would say that they are numbered among such people. The fact that we are here worshiping God this morning would seem to indicate, I suppose, that most of us take God into account at least a little bit in the living of our lives. And yet, I think it can be said that of all of us, even people who would claim to be sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us from time to time have our moments when we question the reality of God, and when we have reservations about the value of the religious life, particularly such an overt expression of the religious life as we find in prayer. Prayer is something that even people who say that God is important to them and who seek to live some kind of a religious life find to be very difficult to practice in their day-to-day existence. Surveys have been showing in recent years that Christians, by and large, and this even includes Christian leaders like pastors, pray very little. Prayer is something that is relegated more and more within the Christian community to formal times of worship like this. Times in which a professional clergyman leads us in prayer, or to meetings within the church when it seems appropriate to begin the meeting, the time together with a word of prayer, a sort of formality that we use to give the whole thing an atmosphere of religiosity. But in our own personal lives, in our day-to-day existence, prayer seems to be moving more and more to the sideline. No longer is it, if the surveys are to be believed, and I think they are fairly accurate from my experience with people, no longer is prayer at the heart of the Christian life that we seek to live. In many ways, we can identify with the question that Job raises for us. What profit do we gain if we pray to the Lord? Prayer, you see, has been called into question in our day. Men and women are not sure that it is meaningful, that anything happens when we pray. Job was struggling with this. He looked around at his neighbors, at his friends, at his associates, who in no way pretended to be religious. And he compared their lives with his own, the life of a religious man. And he saw that those around him who did not take God all that seriously, who did not worship God, who did not pray to God, they seemed to be getting along just fine. And here he was with all kinds of difficulties in his life. Here was a man who sought to be faithful to God, and yet on every hand he was experiencing personal setbacks, great suffering, sorrow, tragedy. He looked at these people and he saw how God didn't seem to matter. They had said no to God. They had said to him, "Depart from us. We desire no knowledge of you." Another way of putting it, we simply don't see any need of God in our lives. And Job had asked, What difference does it make if one practices a religious life, if one prays to God? Does anything happen when we pray to God? That's the question, I think, that's being asked more and more today by people in our society, particularly with people, or most especially with people in the church. Does prayer matter? Does anything happen when we pray? I think one of the reasons that we ask this question so fervently today, and as a pastor I'm asked this all the time, is that we, by and large, even within the church, have bought into what we believe is the scientific view of things. We are very much the people who are a product of the scientific perspective on life and on the world. And we believe that the scientific view is, by and large, that we live in a closed universe. That this universe in which we live is sealed, so that no influence from outside of the world can penetrate into the world. The sociologist Peter Berger has described it this way. He said, "We live in a world without windows, a world that is completely closed to all outside forces or influences." We live in an environment that is governed, according to this view, by the laws of this universe, the laws of cause and effect, or the laws that we've come to know as natural law. Certain things lead to certain other things. This is the reason the scientific method works, because you can study this process and you can learn how things work, and if you learn how they work, you can even in some ways influence and condition them, but the laws are there and they cannot be altered. If a man jumps from a high building, the law of gravity goes into effect. And he is irreversibly pulled to the ground, perhaps even to his death, and no outside force, outside of this universe now we're talking about, can interject itself and alter that sequence that has been set into effect, which we call cause and effect. You cannot change the laws of this universe. You cannot change this cause and effect sequence that is set up in this universe in which we live. The other night I was flying home from a memorial service that I conducted in another city, and we suddenly came into some very, very severe turbulence. And one begins to wonder at that moment the efficacy of prayer. Does it matter to pray? And here we are, there are all kinds of natural dynamics in play here that's tossing that plane around, and we may not be in any danger, they tell us we're not, but I don't believe everything I hear. So one wonders, does prayer matter there? Can we change the natural dynamics of the world in which we live? Well, I've got to confess to you that whenever that happens to me, and it always seems to happen to me about the time they deliver dinner on the plane, I offer a little prayer that the turbulence will cease and that we'll have a smooth and a safe trip home. You see, I believe that the universe is not closed. That God can interject himself and his power into the world and influence it. I believe that when Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus stood on the bow of a ship in the midst of a storm and looked out over the tossing waves and said, "Peace, be still." And the waters were calm. It was because he is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the waves as well as the King of heaven. You see, I believe Jesus when he taught that we ought to pray to God, our Father in heaven, that his will might be done on earth even as it is in heaven. I believe that we live in a universe that is open to God. And I think it's time in the Christian community that we stop holding on to this old view of things that in many ways is stifling our confidence in God and is the chief reason, I believe, that many of us have stopped praying. The truth is that even science today is questioning this whole concept of a closed universe. One of the real problems in the Christian community, or in the community of man at large, I think, is that we tend, most of us who are laymen in the field, tend to have a concept of things that's about 25 to 50 years old. The reality of a thing is moved way beyond us, and we're clinging to some old ideas and some old concepts. The truth is that most of the top scientists of our day have some serious reservations about this idea of the universe being closed to outside forces. More and more, the scientists today are talking not so much about that which is determined and that which is absolutely predictable, but rather are starting to talk about the unpredictable nature of things in the universe. They are beginning to talk and use words like mystery. There are things they simply do not understand. There are things that simply do not follow this cause and effect. There are things that are not explainable in the normal course of rational scientific thinking. More and more are beginning to be caught up in the mysterious phenomena of life and of the universe. We need to understand that. To be a man or a woman of faith today and to believe in the power of God to enter into human history and into human life in a way that affects it and alters it and directs it and guides it is not to be one who lives in the dark ages, but rather one who is just simply catching up with the realities that are being discovered in the world in which we live today. For decades now, we as Christians have been threatened every time the word evolution comes up. As though somehow or another, evolution and this theory of evolution challenges the faith and denies the faith. The truth is that more and more it is confirming the faith. You see, we're locked into a concept of evolution that is decades and decades old. The deep philosophical thinking that is revolving around the whole idea of evolution today centers not on a denial of God, the Creator, but centers instead on the fact that every once in a while something happens, something comes into being that was utterly unpredicted, a total surprise. Evolution teaches that there comes a time in the progress of things or in the nature of things when something that is utterly new, a total novelty, emerges in the universe. And this, I submit to you, does not challenge faith. It supports it. It confirms it. It indicates that everything is not set on a track that is irreversible or unchangeable. That something we could not even conceive of, that does not fit the chain of events, could come into being tomorrow. Created seemingly out of nothing, suddenly there in our midst. We need, I think, to have a whole new concept that ours is a God of truth, and we don't need to be worried about all the scientific thinking and all the learning that's going on. Someday, all that men know will come in harmony with all that is true. And God is truth. Therefore, we need never fear the truth. But we must always be sure that we do not embrace what is known today as being all that there is to know. Realizing that yet tomorrow there are many things that we will come to know that may even contradict some of the established facts of today and bring us closer to the knowledge of the truth that is in God and through Him is in our world. My point in all of this is that today this closed view, this concept that we hold that is something scientific that eliminates the possibility of God and His activity in the world is no longer relevant. And therefore, we can with great confidence as Christian men and women pray to God, knowing that He can interject into the midst of human history and that He can do a work that will change and alter the course of things. Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus Himself prayed. And we as Christian men and women ought to pray. For you see, when we pray, hope is born in our lives. Without prayer in our lives, we live in a world that is all locked up with no divine possibilities. But when we pray, believing that God can make a difference, then our life is flooded with a hopefulness, you see, that makes us optimistic and joyful in the midst of our living. We can come to God as Jesus told us to come, believing that with Him all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. That doesn't mean that the things we pray for are going to always happen. We have vastly misunderstood what Jesus meant, I believe, when He said, "Ask and it will be given to you." Too often we have thought that that means that whatever petition we render up to God, He will immediately respond and grant us our every wish. Some of our translations even lead us into error at this point, thinking particularly of the Living Bible's very tragic paraphrase of Jesus' words here when it says, "Ask and you shall receive what you ask for." That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you." The promise here was not the specific answer to your petition or the granting of the will which you have regard to a certain matter. But rather the promise here is that God will hear your prayers and that He will respond to it. Not necessarily in the way you want, but in the way that He knows is best. And that's what we want, after all, isn't it? What God knows is best. We don't know what is best. I have to confess to you that in most of the really important issues in my life, I am at a loss to know what is best. I am confused. I am uncertain. When I go to the Lord in prayer, I try to go in the same way that Jesus went, seeking His will, for I know His will is perfect goodness. He knows what is best. Jesus, you remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed to the Lord concerning His future. He had a specific request, "Let this cup pass from me." But then He went on, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This was not a giving in, submitting Himself to something other than what He wanted, but rather it was a seeking of the best will that God had for him and for his life. That's what we really want. When Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you," He was promising that when we come before God and share with Him our needs and our concerns and the issues of our heart and our life, God will respond. And He will act in a way that is for our good, that is in harmony with His perfect will for us. Does anything happen when we pray? Of course it does. We're filled with hope. We're filled with a sense that God is going to do something here. Indeed, He will. But when we come to God in prayer, we are also drawing closer to Him in a way that brings tremendous comfort to our lives. This is one of the chief reasons for praying, I believe, is that it is a means by which we come into touch or contact with God. The great Christian theologian Karl Barth said that in prayer, God invites us to come and live with Him. Prayer is an invitation to fellowship with God. Prayer is a centering our lives on Him. It is a focusing of our lives on God. It is a concentrating on Him in such an intense and intimate way that there is possible that touch of God in our lives where we know Him and sense Him and His presence with us. Prayer is that linking of our lives with His presence and power in the most intimate and wonderful way. This is why Jesus was helping us understand this and get at this, I believe, when He taught us to approach God in prayer, addressing Him as Abba. The Aramaic word, which we translate as Father, but which really means Daddy. Now, this was a revolutionary thing Jesus was teaching his disciples. No Jew in his day would have ever approached God in such a familiar way, and yet that is precisely the way Jesus told us to come into his presence, because he wanted the relationship in prayer between ourselves and God not to be a formal one, not to be one that was of great distance, but rather one of tremendous closeness and intimacy. When we come to God in that way, calling him Abba, Father, Daddy, when we open our hearts to him like a child opening his heart to his father or his mother, in intimacy and in closeness, we have this sense of togetherness that comes. The father and son were discussing a tremendous problem that the son was having at school. He was being rejected by some of the other boys there. They were calling him all kinds of names. It was really a hard time. It was a hard conversation. All through it, the son was in tears as they talked together and tried to discuss why this was happening and what could be done. And at the end of the conversation, the father just went over to the son and threw his arms around him and hugged him. In that moment, they were together in this thing. No words were needed any longer. The father was saying to the son, "Yes, I've heard you. Yes, I've heard your needs. And I am here to comfort you with my love and with my fatherly concern." You see, sometimes in life, with all of our problems, with all the difficulties, we doubt that God cares. We doubt that he is concerned. Could this thing that is so important to me be of any matter to God whatsoever? High and above, lofty and beyond, could he care about the little issues of my life? When I come to him in prayer, and when I come to him saying, "Abba, Daddy," then I know again in my heart and in my life, indeed he does care. He is my father. There is nothing that happens to me or is of issue in my life that is not of concern to him. Apostle Peter said, "Cast all your burdens or all your anxieties or all your fears on him, knowing that he cares for you." When we come in prayer to the Father, we sense that caring spirit in a new and comforting way. Then finally, I want to suggest to you this morning that it is more than hope and comfort that we receive when we pray. There is also the strength that flows into our lives as a result of our prayer life. I think we see this illustrated dramatically and persuasively in the life of the Lord Jesus, again in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed concerning his future, the agony that was before him, the death that awaited him. And in the midst of his prayer to the Father, we read in the Gospel of Luke, an angel of heaven came to him and strengthened him. Strengthened him. That's what happens when we come to prayer, come to God in prayer. We are strengthened for the living of our lives. What profit do we get when we pray? So often when we ask that question, we're thinking in terms of things happening around us that will change the circumstances, that will alter our situation, when what we really need is not something to happen around us, but something to happen within us. That's what happened to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was strengthened for what was before him. And the Lord Jesus, who walked out of that garden that night, walked with a new confidence and a new strength towards the cross that awaited him, towards that great redemptive work that God had called him to do. That's what happens when we pray, not so much that the circumstances around us are changed, but we are changed and we are strengthened for life. That's what happens. And how we need that. More than anything else, we need that strength that only God can give us for the living of our days. Therefore, let us draw close to the Father. Let us come before Him in prayer. Let us make prayer a daily part of our lives. Let us make prayer such an integral part of our being as Christians that we can say that prayer for us is our vital breath, the very air we breathe that gives us life. Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus prayed. So let it be with us. And our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come to this service of worship today. We're grateful that as Your people, we can gather together to worship You and to praise You for Your love and for Your goodness. But most of all, Father, we thank You today that we can say with assurance and with confidence that this world in which we live is open to Your presence and to Your power. We thank You, Father, that by prayer we can lift before You the great issues of our lives, knowing that You hear our prayers and that You will respond in ways that are in keeping with Your good will, Your perfect will for us. Thank You, Father, that in prayer we can draw close to You and we can know in our lives that strength which can only come from You for the living of our lives. Oh, Father, give to us a deep and abiding trust in You. And may we come before You with absolute assurance of Your presence in the world and Your desire to make Your presence known and felt in the affairs of men. Give to us, Father, a commitment to prayer and a steady resolve to seek Your will, that it might be done here on earth, even as in heaven. All this we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.